Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Our Father, once again, as we look at these different portions of Scripture, transitioning from the Old Testament narratives of this morning to the New Testament epistles of tonight, help me to just say what the Bible says. Nothing more, nothing less. But help me to put it in the proper context from which it comes. Help me to bring it into the proper setting that would be obediently observed in this year in which we live. I ask for your help, both in speaking and hearing tonight and in receiving the Lord's Supper which follows. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's said that any text needs a context, and without a context, it's only a pretext. And that certainly would be true tonight. It's difficult to understand these particular set of instructions unless we go back again to that chapter in the book of Acts that inform us about the very birth of the church in Corinth, this place that was such morally degraded and so filled with worldly aspirations and loves. And yet, like other New Testament places in which the Spirit of God was at work and the church was built, it's hard for us perhaps to imagine how new and revolutionary this gospel was, both to Jew and to Gentile. I mean, there were healings going on. There were exorcisms going on. People were very radically changed from the inside out in a remarkable way that was causing confusion, some disbelief, and a much degree of adjustment in these societies. And you should recall Corinth as well as other places. Paul was under attack. He's told by the Lord, don't leave yet because I have many people in this city. Don't be discouraged. Remember that? Well, those people that he had in the city, most of them probably weren't aware yet that they were elect, but the gospel would bring them into salvation, given the passage of some more time, before Paul had to, again, almost flee for his life as he departed. But it was a much changed place. We who have grown up somewhat in a Christianized nation of the past sometimes don't realize how upsetting and turning the world upside down the apostles were in the book of Acts. So with that context reviewed somewhat, the social conditions in Corinth were such that new life in Christ might well have caused feelings and questions such as we've already covered in the earlier verses of this chapter. Now that I've come to Christ and my wife has not, now that I'm a believer and she's not, am I justified in sending her away? Wouldn't it be right to go ahead and make a divorce since I'm unequally yoked? especially because if I send her away, I'd be more free to serve the Lord with my whole heart, to serve him better. You understand? That's one of the questions that's already been out there. And it wasn't something just to write off as though, how dumb is that question? It was pressing on the church, pressing on the leadership of the church. They had written to Paul and asked, what should we do about these things? And he responds in this letter about that question and several others as well. Another question could well have been, I'm a Jew by birth, but now I look around the church and it's mostly Gentile. These people I thought were dogs, according to my earlier teaching. And here we are eating together. Wouldn't it be better for me to just renounce my Judaism and become a Gentile? Or it could be the opposite. You're a Gentile and you look at the Jews in the congregation and think, wow, what an advantage they have. They've been learning about the law of Moses ever since they're small. Maybe I should adopt all the accoutrements of Jewishness in order to be really a good Christian now. Perhaps there were others in the congregation who say, wow, it's tough being a slave. And now since I'm free in Christ, surely he would want me to rebel against my master? After all, it doesn't seem that I should be a slave to Christ and my Roman master at the same time. Do you feel the weight of that at all? They might be asking, am I free from my previous societal obligations and promises? After all, as they will hear later, if any man is in Christ, what? He's a new creature. The old things are passed away. And behold, everything has become new. And Paul addresses that in these verses. In fact, some today say that Christianity should be an agent of external social reform. Do you pick that up in Paul or Jesus? Did Jesus start an anti-slavery campaign? Did he start an anti-Roman revolution? Even though the people who were waiting for the Messiah were expecting that the Messiah would do some of that stuff. So should Christianity be an agent of external social reform, even of revolution if necessary? And that's not a foreign message. If you understand anything about liberation theology in our day, especially as it's been practiced in third world countries, the thrust of the gospel should be to throw off this colonialism and to begin the social revolution that's going to usher in what we would understand the kingdom of God to be. Does that sound familiar at all? Not in our churches, perhaps, but I can guarantee you that it's heard in many congregations across America. And during the first campaign of Barack Obama and his pastor from Chicago, I mean, this was a major emphasis of what was then called the gospel under the rubric of liberation theology. That's why the church is here. But Paul teaches that our primary calling is not to change every man's outward circumstances. Does the church and do individual Christians, do they feed the poor? Do they visit the sick? And do they extend mercy to the afflicted? And the answer is, yes, they do. But they do that as individual Christians. They don't persuade societal organizations to perform these services. And it's not the calling of the church to mandate that the government does it either. Because the church is not some social movement. The gospel changes people. And people do change society as they live out their faith. But they must do so, and in one sense, for the most part, only do so if they're willing to remain in the calling God has given them and be content there. Now, look at verse 17 again. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. What are the verbs that stand out there to you? First of all, God assigns. He has every right to assign anything he wants. That's a great verse again from Psalm 115, isn't it? Our God is in heaven. What does it say next? He does whatever he wants. And he makes assignments. See, God has put into the world a divinely established order. And aren't you glad to expect the sun to go down tonight and come up in the morning? I mean, aren't you glad that you can go out to the beach and you can know God has decreed thus far and no farther? Aren't you glad that the farmer can plant corn and it produces corn and not mushrooms? I mean, there's an orderliness about this because God has established that as the creator. He's created and he governs all that he's created by his providence. And God has assigned to every person some station that is, in one sense, outside of their control. Who determined that you would be alive in 2014 and not 1014? You had no say in that. That's part of God's established, decreed order. The fact that you grew up to be 6'1" and somebody else grew up to be 5'9", nothing you can do about that. That's God's wisdom at work. And certain things are unchangeable because of it's the assignment that he made. In Acts 17, Paul, preaching in Athens, said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives life to all men and breath and everything else. And from one man he's made every nation of men, that they should inhabit this whole earth. For he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." God makes assignments. The question there is, are you willing to be contented and accept the assignment that he's put you in? And then the next word is, as God has called each one. And just a teaching point here again, every time you read the word called in the epistles, you should understand what we understand to be effectual call there. That's the calling of eternal life. That's the enablement by God, the Holy Spirit, to cause you to want to close with Christ in repentance and faith. That's another way of saying that's the manner in which you became a Christian, by his effectual call. So I would suggest here that God has assigned certain things for every person, but he has a special elective calling for those who are in the church, those who have been redeemed. So here's the assignment. Here's the calling. Do you understand your calling? Could understand your vocation. Your vocation then becomes walking in your calling. That's the third word there. In this manner, let him walk. Assigned, called, walk. Peripateo. Some people have said we have a peripatetic ministry. What does that mean? It means to walk around. You walk around this world. You walk around obediently because you understand how God wants you to behave. Now, incidentally, the word calling, I could read this again. Why don't I read it again? Can't get enough of the word of God, right? I want you to count the number of times I read the word calling or vocation. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each in this matter, let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches. Now, that's not just you in Corinth. That's what I teach everywhere. And that's apostolic doctrine that extends to Westminster Church, Jacksonville, 2014. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, this could literally mean an operation to remove or to replace a part of the male anatomy, because that was actually done in Paul's day. Or it could be speaking more nationally and racially, as those who were circumcised were of Jewish heritage, and those who were not of Jewish heritage were considered the uncircumcised. All right. Were you a Jew? Don't try to become a Gentile. Were you a Gentile? Don't try to become a Jew. That doesn't matter. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters then? Well, the answer is what matters is keeping the commandments of God. And then verse 20, let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. Now, not only are we reading calling, I'll just tell you ahead of time, I'm reading it 9 times there in those verses. That stand out to you? Does that make an impression? The other thing that's repeated at least 3 times is what I just read for the second time. And what is that? Just remain in your calling. Just be content to stay put where you are according to your assignment and according to your calling. Now walk in that. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, then do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, let each man, here's the third repetition of this. You wonder, what's Paul's point? Here's Paul's point. This is it. Let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. If I asked you tonight, what was your condition when you were called? Would you have an answer to that? Yeah. We talked this morning about testimonies in church and are they appropriate in worship? And I said, how can a preacher really preach if he doesn't give some amount of glimpse occasionally into how the word of God has become personal to him? And this is one of those verses that, you know, you kind of have a library of things you've stumbled over, prayed over, immersed yourself in, trying to experience in the library. That kind of a verse should be getting longer as we grow into our 60s and 70s. But I mean, this is one of the ones that was really troublesome to me. And it's going to sound like I'm disobeying the general rule here. Just figure that out. But my first desire to be a pastor happened before I was actually born again. Go figure. But in the process of being born again, the word of God was having a revolutionary impact, a powerful change agent in my life. And I thought, goodness, if this is changing me, why am I doing this vocation when I could be doing something with eternal dimensions? And I passed 5-year obligation point and I said, well, man, it's probably better to go do what I feel called to do and want to do now. But I didn't have the freedom to make that decision at that point. Some of that was due to the counsel I was receiving from other mentoring older Christians who referred to 1 Corinthians 7 and said, here's reason to just stay on active duty in the Marine Corps. Do what you're doing. Here's Paul saying, remain in the calling that you were called in. Okay. You know, what do you do with that? Eventually, I don't need to give you the longer testimony on that one, but I'm just saying these are verses that, you know, they get down into the fiber of your being. They're just not stuff in your head. They're stuff you're saying, how do I obey this, Lord? Here's Here's the general rule. As we walk in our calling, according to our assignment, the general rule is remain in your calling. And it's so important and necessary that the apostle wants to repeat it 3 times to the Corinthians. See, Paul had already illustrated that remain in your calling when he answers in the earlier verses, okay, so your wife, so your husband is not a believer yet. The last verse before this text is, how do you know if you remain married that he or she will not become a Christian? That's the whole idea. So he says, that's not reason to divorce. That's reason to stay together. How do you know that you might not sanctify her? And you will be in Christ together in the coming years or weeks or days. So he introduced that general rule already, and then he extends it with these 2 other very practical examples. What are they? Well, should I be Jew or Gentile? And then should I be slave or should I be free? You're all consumed about that in Corinth, but I'll tell you, there are bigger issues than whether you're a slave or free man. In fact, if you're a slave, you're really free. And if you're free, you're really Christ's slave. So there must be something bigger than just this societal pressure that you're feeling day by day. Occasionally, you know, today you'll meet someone who says, wow, yes, in my homeland, before I immigrated, I was a doctor. Or I was a judge. Right? Or I was rich as an entrepreneur businessman. Wow. Trained as a doctor. Yeah. What do you do now? I'm a janitor. Now, that's not untypical today, is it? So how do you feel when you hear that? And normally when someone says, I'm a janitor now, normally it's with gratitude. They're glad to be here. And sometimes they had to escape for their life to get over here. Just glad to be alive. So, I mean, how do you feel about it? And then if they're a Christian, which they could well be, and you sense there's a contentment being a janitor. Well, how could you be content if you went over to their country to be a janitor when you're a pastor here or a doctor here? Could you be able to handle that? And of course you're saying, yeah, I could handle that. Well, how could you handle that? And the whole issue becomes, well, are you in Christ or not? You know, when I left active duty, I was a major and I was used to people calling me sir in every other word. And when I went through the gate, there'd be a smart salute. Welcome aboard, major. And now you go to seminary and what do you get? I mean, what's lower than a seminary student? Well, there's much more. And you know, your wife is on the street corner accepting food, cheese handouts because our income isn't as much as it used to be. You know, and the only thing that really helps anybody survive in those issues is what you believe the gospel. What does the gospel tell you? Who you are is who you are in Christ. That's all that matters. Now, if you really believe that or not. You know, you believe in your head, but you believe it emotionally. And Paul's addressing that issue. The gospel, he's saying, is suited to all conditions. The blessings of Christ are not limited to only certain vocations. Do you hear that? They're not limited to certain vocations only. In other words, you might ask, Paul, can Christians today be Christians if they live in a dictatorship? What's the answer? Yeah, living in a dictatorship doesn't mean you can't live as a Christian. In fact, you might live more fruitfully in the dictatorship than you are here when you're supposedly free. Now, you might not want to, But that might not be your assignment. You were called when you were over in Bulgaria under the communists. You don't have a choice. Christians be Christians in a Muslim society. Is that right? Yes, they can. Christians can be Christians in communist China, even in the midst of a chaotic, lawless change of government, where it looks like just lawlessness. Again, I'll repeat what we heard in our Pilgrim's Progress study a couple of weeks ago. There really are no closed countries to the gospel if you're willing to go there to die. That's true. And if you look at the lives of the apostles, you'd have to say they were willing to go there to die. In the Roman Empire, even to be a slave, you want me to be content being a slave? And Paul will say, what? Yes. Now, he will also add, if you have the freedom to become not a slave, then it's not wrong to take that freedom and use that process if that's what you want to do. There were slaves in the Old Testament, though, who liked their masters so much that they decide, go ahead and drive the awl through my earlobe and show I'll just be content to be your slave for the rest of my life. In the Roman Empire, it was estimated that as many as 50%, listen, 50% of the population were slaves. Now, some were very cultured slaves. They were entrusted with much responsibility for the management of a large estate. There weren't public schools. If a aristocrat wanted to make sure his children were well tutored, what would he do? He'd hire a man like Augustine to say, hey, I'm going to employ you as my slave to be the master of my children. And probably men like that would say, oh, thank God I went to school to be in this vocation. It's a good calling. I don't mind working for you, sir. You're a fair man who takes care of me well, but I am indentured to you. And Paul is saying that was common, and if that's your case, the gospel doesn't overturn that societal organization. And the church is not here to start a revolution to make sure it goes away. Some of these slaves were educated, they were literate, and they were cultured. And then there were also the ones who were very low in the social strata. But Paul is saying all of you can enjoy the benefits of faith in Christ, and all of you can enjoy, listen, equal standing in the church. So what you are not out there in society, in one sense you are when you come into the family of God. You can be a Christian in all kinds of these circumstances. No, you don't need to get a divorce. I'm telling you just the opposite. No, you don't need to become either circumcised or uncircumcised. And you don't need your freedom if you are a slave. And although you're not a slave, some of you, you are indentured to a master in a very real way. Because Christ is the one that you're now bound to. And you can be a disciple in all of these assignments, these conditions that you're walking in. Now, is that good news? It's the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Let me make these five observations or results of these instructions from the apostle. First of all, it's true. Whether you're Jew or Gentile or slave or free, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Because that's what disciples and saints do. You need to live an obedient life. You need to let your faith, as he would say to the Galatians, let your faith work by love. Right? Be godly. Be a commandment keeper. Number two, recognize your worth not in terms of your societal status, not in terms of whether you have a higher degree of education than somebody else, by how many children you have, what your salary is. Measure your worth in terms of the price paid for your redemption. Right? And what is that price? You were bought with a price. Paul says this more than once. Peter says the same thing. You were actually purchased out of the marketplace. And the price was, listen to how Peter writes to the believers. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as sojourners here in this earth in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from that empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers. Right. See, if you were a slave in the Roman slave market, how would you be purchased? By silver or gold? You were not purchased with silver or gold. You were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, this lamb without blemish or defect. And there is no more exorbitant price paid in all of cosmic history than the price that was paid for your redemption. And if you are worth as much as the price paid for your redemption, without sounding like a self-worth guru, do you understand, in a positive sense, nothing is more valuable in the world than your soul, not judged upon your estimate, but upon the estimate of the God who bought you. This one who was chosen before the creation of the world, but now revealed in these last times for your sake. Now, if you're that valuable to God, your Creator, does it really matter that much whether you're completely comfortable for the next 10 years in that slave master's house, where you are getting 3 square meals a day, where you've got shelter and protection and safety from the brigands and the robbers? You might not feel that your full human potential is being realized. Maslin's hierarchy of self-actualization. And you take Maslin's hierarchy and you spit on it. Right. Because it's a lie. Is it that hard, considering your eternal destiny in heaven? That's what Paul's trying to remind them of. These words I memorized as a child from the catechism my mother taught me. And listen, when I got to be 12 years old, if I hadn't memorized this, I couldn't have joined the church. It's Luther's explanation to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature. He's purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood. And with his innocent suffering and death. That I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom. And serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. And that's the gospel. And that's Paul's reason for writing. That's what he wants these people to understand. I don't think I'd be a Christian today if I hadn't memorized that as a child. Because it's the gospel. Redeemed creature by the Son of God, who is also true man, that I might live under him now in his kingdom, serve him. Number three, this truth should emphasize, this truth should emphasize that since you are Christ, you should not be a slave to men. Right? That's what he says. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Not slaves to what they think, what they value, where they plan to go in the future. See, the great God has already justified you in Christ. And this God will be your final judge. He's already satisfied with your performance. Right? He's already satisfied. He's already accepted you. So don't be trying to please men. You'll never be able to do it anyway. Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? He writes to the Galatians. Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Oh, that sounds pretty stark one way or the other, doesn't it? Trying to please man, you won't be a servant of Christ. Now, that's not to say if you're a servant or a slave to men, you're not trying to be as faithful as you can to serve them, right? Your whole reason for being in their service is to serve Christ, and you serve Christ like Joseph served Christ in Potiphar's house, right? And you hope that that master is saying, wow, I recognize the blessing of God is on my house because Joseph lives here. And as long as Potiphar isn't telling you to do something immoral against the commandments of God, you're serving Christ while you're serving him. Become excited about making somebody else successful. Number four, true fellowship in the church. It's not dependent upon your social status. Right? Acts 13 starts this way. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Barnabas. And Simeon that was called Niger. Okay, Barnabas is coming from a Jewish background, Greek influence. But Simon is Niger from Africa. He's probably a black man. And Lucius, he comes from Cyrene. And then there is Manaen, the foster brother of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. You mean there's actually somebody in the church who's in cahoots with Herod, the king? He's a relative? And the answer is, yeah. Well, how did Simon, the black man from Africa, get into fellowship with Herod's friend relative? And the answer is, that's what the Bible does when it calls fellowship in Christ an equalizer of social status. And Saul, my goodness, he's brought up with Gamaliel and he's a Jew, and yet he's rejected by the Jews because he's eaten with the Gentiles. And what's the answer to that? So what? Doesn't matter. With this kind of equality in Christ. I have to move on. Number five and last. As a general rule, be content to abide in your assignment and calling. Yeah. I mean, in one sense, I go back to myself. In one sense, given the passage of another 7 years, I decided I really do need to go to seminary to be a pastor. But in another sense, I'm still abiding in my calling. I tell people it was easier being a Marine officer than it is being a pastor. And the battles in the church are fiercer than they are the Marine Corps, to some degree, if you understand what I'm saying. Because it's a battle. The Christian life is warfare. But as a general rule, abide in your calling. This was a verse over a Sunday school class in Annapolis. It just left a tremendous impression on a young man's Christian mind. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As touching brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren who were in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brothers, that you increase more and more. And here's the verse. And that you study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's a disciple. It transcends social status. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Remain in your calling. Because if everybody who came to Christ decided, oh, I need to run off to the monastery, what happens to the world? See, this is what Paul's saying here. Bloom where you're planted? No, that's going too far. That's too contemporary. Pop culture stuff. But in one sense, there's truth in that. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without Christ, and that you may have lack of nothing. Let us pray. Father, these are very practical words to take to heart. I pray that I haven't added anything to them that's not there, but I haven't left things unsaid that I should have said. There's a general rule here. You've given assignment to us. You've called us effectually into the body of Christ, and you want us to walk worthy of the calling that you've given to us. And tomorrow, when we go to our normal place of calling, wherever that might be, help us, Lord, to honor you, to study, to be quiet, to know God, and to make him known. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.